How are you doing? Good. As Chris mentioned, we've been thinking about fasting for the last couple of weeks, and today we'll start a fast at about 6:30 and go for 3 days till Wednesday. I'm just going to give some examples from the Bible, which you may or may not look up, but I'll read from them, and just to help us reflect on through our salvation history, how people have fasted, why, and the result of the fasts. We talked about the fact that fasting is kind of a, this is me, you check everything I say and think about it, but it's kind of an oomph to a prayer. It helps us to really consider the prayer more seriously, and also we know God hears us when we pray in Jesus' name, but we are more conscious of that fact. And it helps us to wait if we're praying for a purpose and for a set time. So it's been very common through the Old Testament and the New to set aside, sometimes it's just the rest of the day, sometimes it's 3 days, sometimes it's 1 day, sometimes it's till the answer. I'm not sure about that. Jesus and Moses fasted 40 days, and that was kind of a supernatural fast in some ways. But people do fast for 40 days. I think Moses didn't have water, that's all, which is supernatural. And the Esther fast was 3 days, no food, no water. That's also unusual for people to do, but it's done. So the other thing is, I think as we're used to praying in Jesus' name, we wonder, we know the Lord hears us, so why is it necessary to fast? But Jesus does say, when you fast, do it in secret, do it before the Lord. The Lord will reward you, and he will see you and reward you. So there's an encouragement there and an understanding that prayer and fasting and giving to those experiencing poverty is a norm with the Lord. As well, in Matthew 9, when Matthew has followed Jesus, come with him, they go to, I think, Matthew's home for dinner, and there are sinners and tax collectors gathered there. And when Jesus is eating with them, the Pharisees, and a few verses later, John's disciples say to Jesus, why do we fast, say John's disciples, why do we fast with John the Baptist ate honey and locusts? And again, it's just kind of a gearing down of the flesh for the sake of the spirit. It's just, I don't want to say cutting the flesh, but it's subduing our normal ways of doing things in order to be more aware of God. So John had that norm of honey and locusts. And so they say, why do we fast and the Pharisees fast and you and your disciples do not fast? And Jesus answers, and this is instructive for us, can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom's with them? I'm with them and we're celebrating. And we're eating, you know, we're not fasting. But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. So, of course, we have the Holy Spirit and the presence of the Lord, but physically the Lord is not here. So that verse is taken to mean that from the death of Christ until his return, there will be fasting. And Jesus teaches us to pray, thy kingdom come. And really, as long as we're praying, your kingdom come, in our own lives thoroughly, in the life of the church, And in the world, I'm probably yelling for the baby. And in the world, we will fast. There will be, you know, and there are things, as we see now, terrible things, heart-rending things that would make a person tear their clothes and throw ashes on their head. In our own community, there are things. In the world, there are unspeakable things. And, well, in our own community, too. And within the church, there's heartbreak, there's division, there's strife. And so until his kingdom comes fully, it has broken in Jesus Christ and in the church, but until his kingdom comes fully, it's as it says in Romans, we know the whole creation has been groaning as we do until the redemption of our bodies, until we see him face to face. So in one sense, we're in a very, you know we're living a resurrected life, but it's still a very sobering life that we're called to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. And that's a constant. So I'm just saying these things to say I believe that fasting, as I'm coming to understand, I know, you know, not, I'm no expert, but it is in Jesus' mind and from the Old Testament a norm and a discipline to mark a set time. And it's for rending the heart for the sake of prayer. And in that way, I think, you know, we talk about, Jesus talked about, don't say a rote prayer. You know, we're always conscious of rote prayers, set prayers. But we can make our own prayers set, too. Extemporaneous prayer, or prayers we make up, can also be set. You know, we just get through them. But fasting would help us in that way, I think, to make them more meaningful if we've gotten used to the way we pray. I just ask you to think of these scriptures with me and to think, I've just been thinking about the circumstances behind these examples and the emotions and the circumstances of the person that have made them fast. Jonathan, King Saul's son, and a dearest friend of David, fasted for the sin of Saul in wanting to kill David. He was very jealous. Jonathan's father, very jealous of David because David would be king. David was so gifted. David was a great warrior. He was everything. And Saul, and of course David became king after Saul. And it says that Jonathan did not eat. This is 1 Samuel 20. Jonathan did not eat because he was grieved at his father's shameful treatment of David. And that's kind of an unusual fast, I thought, that he didn't eat because of that grief. And that's an unusual thing to pray for the sins of our fathers or our generational sins. But, you know, the commandment says that for those that hate the Lord, the Lord gives them, the Lord not curses them, but that hatred will carry through 3 and 4 generations. But those that love the Lord, he loves for thousands of generations. In Jesus Christ, we're brought back and can correct a generational thing. And that's what I believe, this is up for debate, but that's what I believe is hinted at here, that Jonathan's grief for his father's behavior, he took to the Lord. And you know, that's not uncommon. We talk about things that are patterns in our family. We talk about our own sin. That, you know, we know it's forgiven, but sometimes we live like, you know, our life goes around like the peel of an onion. We come across things again that happened before that we know we're forgiven, but we may regret. There's no better thing to do than take that to the Lord, because we can bemoan it, and it's good to talk about those things in the right way with the right people to pray about them, but it's a good thing too to give regret and grief to the Lord. That's the best place. And fasting in Jonathan's case, it was just part of his grieving. And it seems to be a common thing, is grieving. I think it's a natural thing, if you think when someone dies or there's a great grief, to go off food. You often do. You go off food and you go off sleep for a bit. And it's just part of grieving. And so why not also take that to the Lord? In Psalm 35, David writes, he's ranting against his enemies. And as you know, David does not hold back in the Psalms for all his feelings. But he's ranting about his enemies. And at one point, it's not clear what his enemies are doing to him. They are just bothering him big time in Psalm 35. And it suggested even that he's sick, he's weak, and somebody's taking advantage of him. And at one point, he says to the Lord, "When they were sick, I wore sackcloth and I afflicted myself with fasting." So sickness is one reason we fast for people. And that's also, I think, not uncommon. People intercede for those who are sick. We always include them in prayer. And sometimes in our family and our close associations, there are people that are really suffering, sometimes mentally and emotionally, as much as physically, and it's also something that I think is a good idea. Instead of being burdened with it, being bothered with it, ranting about it, I can speak personally. It might be a good idea just to take a couple of days, or take a weekend, or take the day, and really give the person to the Lord, release the person to the Lord with prayer and fasting. David also fasts later when, you may know this part, when David had a relationship with Bathsheba. You remember David went out and saw Bathsheba and he liked the look of her, even though he had wives. And he sent for her. And they had a child. And he also arranged the death of her husband by putting him in the front of the battle, Uriah. And when Jesus' genealogy is listed in Matthew, Bathsheba is never named because that David's, their son became Solomon, their second child. But it doesn't say Bathsheba. It just calls her Uriah's wife. Uriah is always honored, even though he was killed by David. Bathsheba isn't mentioned as the mother. So David and Bathsheba have this affair, adulterous affair, and then they have a baby. And Nathan the prophet comes to David, and he tells him a story that really is David, about stealing a shepherd's lamb and, you know, he had everything, but he stole the lamb. And David said, "That's horrible. Kill the guy," you know. And Nathan said, you're the man." That's a famous quote, "You are the man." So then David, I wonder if I should read this. I should, 2 Samuel. Let me just read it. It's better than my rambling on here. Nathan said to David, "You're the man. And thus says the Lord God to you." So David is a man after the Lord's heart, it always says. He wrote most of the Psalms. He's always seeking the Lord's face in his life. But Nathan says to him, and he's a prophet, "You're the man. And thus says the Lord to you, I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house, your master's wives into your bosom. I gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do that which is evil in his sight? You've smitten Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You've taken his wife to be your wife, and you've slain him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now therefore," and this is a prophecy over David, which is, "Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me, the Lord, and have taken the wife of Uriah to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house. That would be his son. And I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor. And he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. David said to Nathan, I've sinned against the Lord. That's a sobering thing, you know, when we realize we've sinned against the Lord. Like, we do lots of things, but when we realize our own desires and activities have been against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because of this deed, you've utterly scorned the Lord. The child that is born to you shall die. And then Nathan went off to his house. I used to hear a preacher that would always say, you know, the consequences of our sin, we're forgiven, but the baby sometimes dies. You know, that there are certain consequences of what we've done that we have to swallow. That, and I'm not saying it's always the judgment of the Lord, but you look in your life and sometimes you think, that was the Lord, that couldn't go. And so at this point, I'm suggesting that this is like a fast that David fasts for the baby. He's heard the prophet, but he just tears his clothes, throws dust on his head, and he fasts until the baby dies. He's on the ground fasting for 7 days, I think, until the child dies. And I'm suggesting that when we hear the word of God by the Holy Spirit, sometimes we sober up. We just sober up. Some people call it a coming to Jesus moment, you know? Like, it's not just fun and frivolity, it's sobering. And that is reflected just in that line of David's, I've sinned against the Lord. So this is one of those things. But the baby does die. In this case, it comes to pass. So it says, David therefore besought God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night upon the ground. He didn't get up from the ground. He did not eat. On the seventh day, the baby died. And then David gets up when the baby died, washes himself, anoints himself, and he enters the house of the Lord and worships. And that's amazing because, you know, he did not go from the Lord. He just continued worshiping him. And sometimes we don't get just what we have in mind. But it's great that he gets up and goes and worships the Lord. And his servants come back to the home and they say to him, how could you fast and weep when the child was alive and now the child is dead and you're up and you're as you were? Like, what is with that? He's dead now. David says, while the child was alive, I fasted and wept, even though he'd heard the words of a prophet. And who knows whether the Lord would be gracious. Even having heard the word of the Lord, he thought, you know, that Lord of mine, he's gracious. He's merciful. Maybe he'll retract that word. And it often says the Lord repented of evil when they fasted. I think those are Joel's words. So, but he says, now the child is dead, I cannot go to him, so I will worship the Lord. So that's kind of interesting one. So grieving for the sick, for sobering up with the truth of God, and the last one in, I think, for an individual is that I have here is Nehemiah. And Nehemiah was highly regarded for his spiritual life and his prayers. And he was under King Artaxerxes, I think the same as Ezra. and he was in Babylon in captivity, but he was the cupbearer to the king. But he heard that there was sadness and shame. This is what my Bible says, sadness and shame coming on the exile, the people who had stayed in Jerusalem and weren't brought into exile. So they were having a terrible time in Jerusalem, and the walls of Jerusalem were being burnt, or were broken down, and the gates were burnt. And it was just to Nehemiah terrible suffering where God was edified at where God was in Jerusalem, believed to be the home of Jews. And the temple was the most important thing. And Nehemiah would eventually return and rebuild the walls. But this is a beautiful phrase. When I heard these words, I sat down and wept. Isn't that a psalm? I sat down by the rivers of Babylon. When I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Like Jonathan, Nehemiah's prayer is also famous for confessing the sins of the people of Israel. He confesses for himself and for the people of Israel. I pray before thee night and day for the people of Israel, thy servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel. Sometimes we say, oh, well, we can't confess the sins of others. But, you know, if they come to mind, I don't see anything wrong with it. It's sometimes called standing in the breach. Praying for the sin, for confessing doesn't even mean asking forgiveness for individuals, but confessing darkness on Gabriola or in any community we live in, confessing what is happening, taking responsibility for it, because we know what it is. Perhaps the people involved don't know what it is. The same in our families. Lord, we confess it. We ask your mercy upon the whole group of us. Yea, and my father's house, he says, like Jonathan, and my father's house have sinned. We've acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the ordinances which thou commanded to your servant Moses. So he then prays because the Lord had promised that all the Jews that had been scattered, he would draw again to Jerusalem. This is part of the promise of the establishment of Israel now, and part of the reason that the Jews are so committed to Israel, that I will gather them and bring them to the place which I've chosen. And he calls that promise to the Lord and asks for mercy as he approaches the king. And he receives it, and the king makes all the plans, allows Nehemiah to return to Jerusalem, gives men and all kinds of things for him to go and do in Jerusalem, to lead there. And this is an indicator, too, of sadness and trouble in parts of God's kingdom. An obvious place would be to think of the persecuted church for us, or other areas where Christianity is, you know, having any kind of difficulty. The purposes of God in his kingdom, and to pray for those things. And that's what Nehemiah was burdened with, and is often called as a great example. That's in Nehemiah 1. I'll just mention a couple of fasts that are from the Old Testament that really unite people, and they're called together the way we're being called to pray for the Lord to speak to the church. He will speak to us individually as well as we set aside this time, I know, but also for the purpose for our lives, for anything on our minds and hearts, but also that Gabriel of Fellowship would hear, would receive direction, would be confirmed in what they're doing, would be encouraged, I don't know, whatever the Lord would say. I mean, part of praying and fasting is asking, but then being in a frame of mind to hear. And I'm sure that we will hear from each other. We will hear the Lord. That's a promise that he's made. Are you getting tired out? Say the truth. I'm exhausted. No, okay. Well, this is just a bit about Esther fast. Esther, do you know the story of Esther? Is this too many stories at once? Yeah. Esther was a queen. I'll tell you a good juicy bit about Esther. Queen Vashti was a beautiful queen of the king Ahasuerus, in part of a huge kingdom. And this is meant, I mean, some commentators say this is legend, but it's part of Jewish history and it established the festival of Purim in Jewish tradition. But anyway, there were no Jews there. But a man called Mordecai was an exile and he escaped with his niece Esther. He was in this territory and many Jews. Okay, so the king was very famous in all of this land going from India to Ethiopia in the capital, which was Susa. And he had this beautiful queen. He had many, many wives, but very beautiful queen, Vashti. Have you heard of her? So one day he was having a banquet and he wanted to display. This is one reading of it, but it's the one I like. You can read your own way. He wanted to show off Queen Vashti, how beautiful she was. And some commentators say, he called for her to wear her crown. And some say he called for her to wear only her crown. And she didn't come out. She stayed away. So did he kill Vashti? She was gone. She was killed. So they had a cattle call. Sorry, a call for young, beautiful women. And Mordecai put Esther forward because she was very beautiful. And Esther became, this young Jewish woman, became the favorite of the king. So there she is, Esther's the king. And then there was an intrigue, which I won't get into this morning, but with a leader under the king. He was a rival of Mordecai, didn't like him. And Mordecai wouldn't bow down to him because he was a Jew. He wouldn't bow down to a man. So he hated him. And he got the king's ear and said that you need to get rid of the Jews. So there was going to be the ending of the Jews. And so Mordecai went to Esther and he said, go to the king and ask for the Jews. And Esther said, I can't go to the king. If I go to the king without being called, he kills you. So I can't go to the king. And Mordecai says to Esther, listen, if he chooses to kill the Jews, don't think you're going to be safe just because you're queen. You will die also. But then these famous, if you're silent, relief and deliverance will come from another route. There's faith in God. Even if you die, we will be delivered. But he says to Esther, and this is a beautiful thing for each of us, really, and where we are and what our influence is. But he says, who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this? You know, maybe she didn't see that as what a queen in a foreign state would become. But she would be the salvation of the Jews. So she says, all right, hold a fast on my behalf so I'm not slaughtered for going in and asking him something just before I open my mouth. Hold a fast, and for 3 days and three nights, all the Jews, no food, no water, pray for me. I will go to the king, though it's against the law. And if I perish, I perish. So they did that in faith to God. And this, again, is for the people of God. And that instructs us that there's nothing held back here. Their lives. She gave her life. If I perish, I perish. And the life of the Jews were on the line. And the Jews celebrated with great joy. And the intrigue was sorted out. And the uncle was raised to next to the king. And that is the celebration of Purim now. And in the Jewish tradition. And just again, what faith in the sovereignty and goodness of God, the God that led the Jews out of Egypt, continues. And that is, you know, always the story of the faithful. And we think forward to Christian martyrs and martyrs today, this morning. So finally, in the Old Testament, just Jonah, who, you know, Jonah did not want to go to Nineveh because he didn't like them there. They were rough and unruly people. I don't know. Somebody knows more than I do. He didn't like them. And he knew that if he spoke to them, they would become nice and they would love God. And he didn't want to, he didn't want to see it. So he left in the other direction, got stuck in a whale, spat out, went to Nineveh finally. And it says, the only thing it says is that he walked through this great city of Nineveh. It was big. And he just would shout, 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. You know, not a very exciting message, but that was it. And the king heard that, left his throne, wrapped himself in sackcloth, threw ashes on his head, fasted and prayed, and he gave a decree that every man, every beast would fast. So this was kind of a really uniform fast. Nobody is eating, nobody or no thing. And everyone, he called that everyone would turn from his evil way and from your own violence. And who knows, God may repent so that we will not perish. And that is a great thing when it's from the top down and they repented and God blessed them and was pleased with Nineveh. That is a very common part of prayer and fasting, is repentance. I mean, I think it has to come probably as we start to fast. That will come right smart fast, I think, just our own selves before God, before we go on to pray for our community and our church. So repentance is a strong, and that again, it's kind of like David, when you hear the truth about yourself or someone speaks it to you, it's very painful. It's very painful. Or to realize things about yourself, it's very painful. And it's kind of natural to, again, take it seriously before the Lord. It's kind of like, I was thinking about David, it's kind of like 12 steps, you know, it's reaching rock bottom. A lot of what these examples are reaching rock bottom. Like Esther, there was no choice. They had to turn to God. There was nothing else. They were going to be decimated. Now, in the New Testament, just a couple of quick examples. They seem to be very mild, the ones I've chosen, and you may know others. But just Acts 13, 3 and 14, just recounting how Saul and Barnabas have been working together in all kinds of places, preaching, seeing the evidence of the gospel in people's lives. Just a sec here, sorry. Jews came, this is Acts 14. Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the people, they stoned Paul, dragged him out of the city, supposing he was dead, when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city, had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and on to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Oh, I'm sorry, I've gone, given you the second one first. And it says there, when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So the praying for the leaders and then committing them to the Lord, just sort of commissioning and setting them in place to do what they'd asked them to do. And previously, in Antioch, before they went out, before Saul and Barnabas had gone out, in the church at Antioch, they'd returned from another mission. And in the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, Lucius, Manaen, and Saul. And while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, this is 13, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Set apart Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. And then, after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So as they worshipped and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, this is 13:2, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. Now, someone was mentioning the other day, yeah, but how did they hear that? The Holy Spirit said, set them apart. And I've been wondering about that. Maybe somebody has a good answer for that. But I think when you're fasting and praying in unity, and you know that Barnabas and Saul, you know, it could be just revelation, but you know they've worked well together. They're probably ready to go. And it may be, the Holy Spirit nevertheless reveals it, makes it obvious, set them apart. And it may be that one person said, I believe the Lord is saying, set Barnabas and Saul apart. And there was agreement. But at any rate, there was agreement, and it was written this way for us, set apart for me, Barnabas and Saul. And then they fasted and prayed again. And that may have been a confirmation too. I mean, if Saul had been unwilling to go, he would have spoken up, but it was somehow confirmed. They fasted and prayed, and again, really committed them to the Lord, sent them out. So those are more, that's kind of the functioning of the body, identifying leaders, naming them, and giving them the authority to work in the church or to go. So that's a kind of precious thing to consider as we pray and fast, to identify each other. I mean, it's great to identify each other with something to do. I mean, not to pick on Nancy, but it's kind of one thing where some people got together and went because she knew somebody, and Adam has said that he knows people that would appreciate encouragement. Would appreciate, you know, there was a touch of the gospel there, and certainly the gospel in the prayers before, but it was like ascending. The church sent in that way and prayed. And that's it almost seems quite a bit easier than the Jewish history here. But nevertheless, I think all these incidents speak to us of the heart, that rended heart that we have in trying to enter into fasting and prayer together. And I pray, Lord, that it's a great blessing. And thank you, Eric, for your obedience in bringing that to us. Thank you.